Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we are going to be teaching this morning, and we may visit this tonight. I'm not 100% settled in my spirit about it, but I'm praying about it. We're going to cover as much ground as we can cover here this morning. We're going to talk about the man of sorrows, the man of sorrows. And we're going to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and this prayer. Actually, there's three prayers here that we're going to find in our text. And the reason I'm doing this is we are coming up on Easter Sunday here in a couple of weeks. And I do believe that Easter Sunday is a wonderful time of the year. But I do believe that the passion of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and even the events leading up to it, it's important to take a little season of time in the church to actually focus on these things and get our eyes off everything else and get our eyes on Him. And let's understand here why we have such a wonderful high priest, why we should dedicate and surrender all to Him. When we see what He went through, when we see the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that He went through, it causes us, compels us, if you would, to a sense of loyalty that if one loved us that much to do that for us, ought we not to serve Him with our whole hearts? And it should create thankfulness. And as I do sometimes around communion, I like to kind of read it, kind of build up to communion, to have our hearts ready for that time, a sacred time. And again, that'll be on Easter night. Easter Sunday night, excuse me. There'll be that. That's when we'll have communion. So looking forward to that. But look, if you would, Matthew chapter 26. Look there, starting in verse 36, and this is what it says. Matthew 26 and 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how many would say amen? He went away again, notice this, the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. There's an old hymn years ago, by Philip Bliss, and some of you may have heard it, but it was titled, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And in that, one of the lines says, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. I want to leave here today with that on our lips. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help me, Lord. As I come to this portion of Scripture, help us, if you would, God, is to be reverent to such a text. God, I've taken some time and walked through this in my own heart, and I've been pricked to the core, Lord Jesus. I've been pricked to the core by what you endured, what you went through, God, for my salvation, that I could have eternal life and forgiveness and have a meaningful life now and eternal life later. I ask you, God, that you touch us here this morning, bless us, and be with us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. The phrase, man of sorrows, is taken from Isaiah 53 in verse 3, which says, The Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Lord indeed was a man of sorrows. There is no record in the scriptures of Jesus ever laughing. We never see that in recordance. And I believe potentially he did laugh. I don't know. It doesn't say he did, but I have to believe he did. He was a human. But the Bible doesn't record much about that at all. But he lets us know much about the sorrows and the grief that Jesus would endure in his earthly ministry. One of the most profound places that we are able to see this in the humanity of Christ is in John 11 and 35, where the Bible says he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And just prior to verse 35 in John 11, it says he groaned deep within himself when he saw the impact of sin and death. And we even know in Luke 19 and verse 41 that Jesus would look over the city of Jerusalem and he would weep over that city, tears running down his face as he looks at that city and knows that in what they are going to endure in their rejection of him. Yet none of Christ's sorrows that we read about in Scripture and none of the disease and the unbelief and the disobedience and the ignorance and the rejection, none of that compares to his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane that we find here recorded in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. The sorrow that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane was an accumulation. It was an intensification, if you would, of all that had been taking place in his life. What he knew was about to happen. We cannot, again, when it comes to, as one writer said, when it comes to dealing with the God-man and dealing with the incarnation and the hypostatic union of Christ, that he is 100% God and 100% man, we might as well take our shoes off because we are on holy ground. We cannot fully fathom all of this and how all of this is tied together. We can do our best at grasping at it, but just like the doctrine of the Trinity is just insurmountable, it seems like, an explanation, such is the case with the God-man and in the incarnation. So I realize here today, and I will be honest with you, when I read through this text, it is hard for us sometimes to fully fathom what Jesus Christ was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he was going to die. What all he knew and what he saw, he had already predicted several times this was going to happen. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew that Peter was going to forsake him and the other. He knows all this is going to happen. Judas has left the room. He's here praying, knowing that it is time. So we stand in awe of the God-man. He's fully aware of his deity. He's fully aware of his humanity. We see him suffer in pain as if he was not God. That's tough for us. He is God, but yet he allows himself to suffer in his humanity. And we know, again, I cannot fully describe this because it's so taxing on the mind. But we know that he was fully engaged in what is taking place at the cross. We look at this text here this morning. The Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just prior to his capture, his mock trial, and his execution. This passage details this aspect of the preparation of the cross. It gives us an invite, if you would, into the prayer life of Jesus Christ. But not only that, we also get a glimpse at the disciples and realize this, that Jesus here is underneath the full weight of about what's about to take place. This is a spiritual battle. I'll go into that a little bit later. I believe the devil himself was right there. I believe that you don't see the devil in this text, but I believe the temptation, the temptation to forsake, if you would, or in his humanity to abandon, if you would, if there be another way. He is in a temptation. He is in a battle, if you would. But notice this, even in the darkest hours of his life, he still cares about them disciples. And he's still going to teach them lessons throughout his whole entire passion. It is amazing. We may look at that at another time. But what I want to look at here this morning, there's some words that we can look at. We can look at the word sorrow. We can look at the word supplication, sleep. And we can look at all these things. We find them show up in our text here this morning. But first, let us start with the setting of the scene. It says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and
said unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So notice this, brothers and sisters, here we are. Here's the chronological flow of what's going on. This places us right after where the Lord had just predicted to his disciples, you are going to deny and you're going to flee. You're not going to pass the test. You are going to flee from the scene, to where all of them said, there's no way we would do such a thing. We would never do that. That's what happened before this. But here he is. He comes to this garden. The word Gethsemane means olive press in the Aramaic. Apparently it was the name given to this garden because of the olive trees, and there's all sorts of creative studies and that you can read in your own time about that. This is a place of pressing, if you would, where they would press the olives and they would get the oil out of it. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ right here is in a place of pressing, if you would. There's some preachers that have done a wonderful job with such a thought, but I'm not. I'm just going to stay with the text here tonight and just talk about what he is going through. We also know in John chapter 18 and verse 2 that Judas lets us know something. It says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. This was a place he always went. This was a place he would go to pray. One writer took up the interesting thought of whoever owned the garden and let Jesus use it. We don't see his name, but no doubt God was thankful, because this was a place of privacy. This was a place that he could go, a place that he could retreat to. And Judas says, I know where he is. Oft times he goes to this place and pray. He goes to this place to spend a night in prayer and talk to his Father. Now let's look at the people that are involved here. What we notice is it says, sit here while I go and pray yonder. He's talking to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He says, sit here and while I go. Watch is what he's saying here. It's as if he's setting a guard. If you would watch why I'll go and pray. That's what we see here. But I also have you notice this, that Peter, James, and John, we notice that they go a little further with Jesus. We know that the other eight disciples, he leaves them. He says, sit here while I go and pray. Then he goes with Peter, James, and John, and he says, look, y'all watch while I go and pray. And he goes further all by himself. And why Peter, James, and John? There's a lot of theories and thoughts behind this. We know that Peter, James, and John was there when he raised Jairus' daughter in the book of Mark, and they were also there at his transfiguration. I like what one writer said. Perhaps Jesus wanted to balance their experience of his glory with a glimpse of his humiliation. I don't know. Maybe that is the case. But notice what happens, because this is what's important here this morning, what we're going to really focus on. Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now I think about that. I think of the idea that Jesus being the Son of God, and Philippians 2 lets us know that he came down and in the form of a man, all these different things. But here he is going some distance further into the garden with Peter, James, and John, and he lets them know, I'm very sorrowful, I'm very heavy right now, if you would. And he goes a little further, and the Bible lets us know that he's very sorrowful. He's underneath a heavy burden. Why is this? There is the anticipation of the cross. Again, this is where we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. He's still a human as well. He's the God-man, but he felt everything just like you and I feel. What we would go through in such a scenario, he's going through. He's being pressed in his emotions. He's being pressed in his mind. He is coming underneath the weight of this. And again, we know how difficult it is to anticipate something. I often share it comically, but it's true. And I often talk about that dentist chair, and most people don't enjoy it. But every time I said, you know, Derek, you got to go to the dentist and get this done. And, you know, the day before, I'm like, man, I got to go to the dentist tomorrow. It's a small bit of anticipation. And some of you that are probably laughing said, the surgeries that I've had, the anticipation you've had to go through. How many times has somebody had to get a surgery and the anticipation seemed to be worse than the surgery? Amen. You're anticipating the worst and you're anticipating the pain. But notice this, our Lord began to experience this deep anguish. Jesus did not go to the cross and die and then rise again without feeling anything. He was still the omniscient Son of God. He anticipated the cross and he repulsed what he was about to have to go through. He agonized over the reality of the cross. He despised the guilt and the sin and the death and the isolation and the loneliness and the estrangement from God. All this that was going to be connected in the atonement. But notice this, not only did he have this anticipation, why did he keep on going? Because there was also the joy that was set before him. Even though he's about to go through all this, on the other side of this, there's going to be salvation for the lost. There's going to be atonement. There's going to be the wrath of God satisfied. So yes, there's anticipation, but his joy keeps him going. I don't know if we can understand the magnitude of love and sacrifice that Jesus Christ had, knowing he's going to go through this. His victorious endurance of that pain shows that he loved the Father so much and submitted to his will, and that he loved sinners, that he's willing to go through this. But it doesn't negate the fact that he went through it in his humanity as well. I'm a firm believer that if he wanted to, and the Bible lets us know about this, you know, he tells Peter there in the garden, he said, look, you know, put that sword up, boy. Don't you realize I could call legions of angels? I believe that if he wanted to, he's still the Son of God. And even though his divine attributes are suppressed, if you would, laid aside, there's arguments about what wording to use here. We know that he is not willfully just tapping into those divine attributes. He's experienced full-on humanity. He's trusting the Father and empowered by the Spirit. But we know in his omniscience and how God has revealed. And once again, I can't dig into it but so deep without confusing my own self for you. It's a very sacred thing to look at this and the relationship in the Godhead during the incarnation. But I do know this. He had an understanding that he was about to go through something. He was about to endure something. And Christ's anticipation and the agony and the heaviness here brought terror, pain, and sorrow. The word sorrowful here means deep sadness. Sometimes we're sad, and there's sometimes we're deeply saddened. Do we know the difference? I'll give you an example. You know, I had have a great aunt that passed away, my Aunt Lethia, sweet and precious woman. I'm sad. I am. I mean, I'm sad. I loved her. I mean, I knew she was suffering. It was time. You know, God has a timing for all things. But I would say that if my wife was to pass away, God forbid, I would be deeply saddened. Now, again, I love my Aunt Lethia, but my relationship with her is not as intimate as it is with my wife, or even those of you I've been around so much over the years, how saddened I would be. There is some people are just enamored with sorrow. We've heard the tragic cases of what people go through sometimes, and they're so deeply saddened. It touches the inner depths of their soul, and it bothers them, and it takes time, if you would, for them to heal. But understand this, he had this deep sadness, and even the word here, very heavy, is used. And in the gospel according to St. Matthew, in a commentary I read about this, uses this word and traces this word. It probably means, they said, it was derived from the idea to be away from home. Home is where comfortable things are. Home is where you belong, where your family is, where love is, where you are at ease and feel accepted. Jesus at this time was in this isolated setting, if you would. His disciples cannot relate with him. He knows what's about to happen. The only one he can look to is his heavenly Father. But he knows he's about to go into the shadow of the cross. This is a heavy thing. He's looking into the fire, if you would. He knows the pain that's about to come. He is very heavy and he is very sorrowful. What are some things that contributed to the sorrow? Number one, the defection of Judas. You remember Judas, and we might talk about him a little bit later. Don't you think it hurt the heart of Jesus to dip that piece of bread, that sop, and pass it to Judas and a man that he would go by and say, follow me, and followed him? But the whole time that Judas is in the background, he's a hypocrite, he's greedy, He wants some money. He's the keeper of the money bag. And we know even the story where Jesus is getting his feet washed. And Judas acts like he really cares and said, "My, we could have sold that and helped the poor." And Jesus will say, "You always have the poor with you. She's doing what she can." All these different things. But here it is. He would dip that piece of bread in that sop and he would give it to Judas. Go do what you're going to do. Here it is. There's a wretched traitor. If you would, as some writer said, he is the son of perdition. He's like an earthly Lucifer, if you would, that's going to spit on holy privilege. He doesn't care. This no doubt affects the heart of Christ. The desertion of the 11, he knows these guys are about to run. He's told them they would. Not only that, the denial of Peter. You know, not Peter. You know, Peter, I would never. And the Lord even brings it down. He said, "Oh, you will." Three times. What I'm trying to show you is Jesus knew what was going on. The rejection of Israel. This is why he came. I've come to save. I've come to Israel. You know, the story, the whole divine scheme of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob to become Israel. And the Old Testament. And Joshua. And the land of Canaan. And the kings. And David and Solomon. And exile. And being brought back. And now they're back in their land. And the temple and the tabernacle. All these things of intimacy. He's still God. He remembers all that, if you would. And the rejection of Israel. They're going to reject him again. The injustice of man, no fairness in this, the way he's going to be treated, the cursing and the mocking of the soldiers. And I know we've shared these things before, but I'll touch on a little bit more. What Jesus is about to go through on the cross, and we may visit here soon, the torture of crucifixion and agony of crucifixion is beyond our minds. You know, years ago, they came out with that movie, The Passion of Christ. It was a big ordeal in the church world because with the graphic way they were able to illustrate things, it really scared people. And all these people got saved all of a sudden, but really, they felt bad for the Jesus they saw in the movie. But it was more than a movie. It's more than a book. These soldiers would beat them. Cat of nine tails. You know all these things. And there's actually a wonderful study, if you ever read it before, a doctor's look at the crucifixion. What he goes through and study what the human body would go through the various stages of crucifixion. Have a man's beard ripped from his face. Spit upon, slapped, stripped naked and naked in the eyes of the Jewish culture. I mean, there's a lot of debates about that, but here he is. They're going to beat him on his back and the whip would tear his flesh. They would lay that garment upon him and that garment would even sear. It was a form of not only mockery, but also it would sear to the wounds, just like a messed up knee or scabbed up knee. And they would rip the cloak off and they would put the crown of thorns on his head. And if you ever look at those thorns, and they would grind it and smote it with reeds and mock him. You and I can't even fathom what he went through. Some of the things we go through in life, we feel is heavy, and they may be, and causes you to be sorrowful. But I'm telling you, Jesus was able to get a glimpse at this and knew what he's about to face. He's seen people crucified before. It was not uncommon in Israel. Romans crucified people all the time. I've read some places and some commentaries that in 70 AD, when they ransacked Jerusalem, hundreds were crucified a day. It was estimated sometimes to be 60 crucifixions. I could just go through about how many they would see. It was not uncommon to see people hanging from a tree and criminals and smelling the rotting flesh. I know during Easter, you know, we put the crosses up and we make them gold. And you may see them with flowers around them and all these different sceneries. But in reality, a place of crucifixion, you could smell the stench of death and you could see the dried blood and you could see the criminals there and say, "My, what a wicked person that was." Jesus knew he was about to go through this. About to extend his hands out. He said, "No man's going to take my life. I'll lay it down." Estimations, you read about how many men it took to crucify a man, and there's all sorts of arguments and theories. But I like what one writer said one time. He said, if there was one man, he could have crucified Jesus. Why? He said, I believe Jesus would have laid his hand out. I believe Jesus would have laid his hand out. And a preacher said one time, not only would he lay his hand out, I believe he'd look over at that man with that hammer and nail and say, I love you. Lord, forgive him. That's who our Savior is. Go to that cross, be crucified, mocked, taunted. But even more than that, the bearing of sin, the spotless, sinless, holy Son of God, the Bible says, who became sin for us at the moment of his death. He was so identified with the sins of those he was dying for that he was even called sin, even though he knew no sin. Such an experience repulsed everything in his holy nature. But it was for my sins. I looked at my little children, and we have a little illustrated Bible, and we get to the story of Jesus. And even though it's in cartoon form and it's not graphic by any means, my children still ask the question, why? Why? What did he do? And I look at my kids and I say, nothing. Nothing. They don't understand. What do you mean nothing? I know they don't grasp. So you understand more when you get older. But the reason he did that was so that Derek Jones in 2007 at a youth retreat in Pennsylvania could kneel down and accept his sacrifice and know that I could know him as my Savior. He loved me that much. Took my sins. He took yours. Been teaching Dakota in the teen class, and I drew it on the board this morning. Wrote his name up there with mine. I said, when I sinned, the wrath of God was upon my life. But I'm glad to know that when I put my faith in Jesus, I drew a cross, that the wrath is upon my life. And the wrath of God is love. How many knows God is love? But he's just as much wrath as he is love. He's 100% balanced in every one of his attributes. If we preach all love, we misrepresent the nature of God. If we preach all wrath, we misrepresent the nature of God. He loves like nobody else can love, but he also has to judge like nobody else's judge can judge, because he's holy like nobody else is holy. So in God's love, he sent his son. But in God's wrath, he can condemn to hell. And when you get of the age of accountability and you choose your own way, which you will, which you did, and you said, I don't want to hear the voice of God, I choose to go my own way, the wrath of God is then incurred upon your life. And if you were to die, as Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that every sinner, you're walking like it would be on a rotten floor. And any time you step wrong, gravity would pull you down into the depths. And any man or woman that would die without Jesus Christ and his atoning work and without being forgiven of their sins would die, and their soul would not go up. It would plunge into the depths of hell. That is the gospel message. Excuse me, the gospel message is this, the good news, you don't have to do that. Because the wrath of God that you've incurred upon your life was poured out on Jesus. And now I don't answer when I come to Christ and I put my faith in Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to myself, and everything's been canceled in my life to where now I'm not walking underneath the judgment of God. I am walking in covenant with Him, no longer carrying the weight of my sins, but forgiven. But Jesus was going to have to go through this. It was going to be the abandonment of God. Christ is beloved of the Father. You remember at His baptism? You remember John the Baptist baptizes Him? We have the dove that comes down, it's the Holy Spirit, and the heavens open up and says, that is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the object of eternal love. But yet He would be abandoned by the Father. And again, I can't say I've got it all figured out and can describe it the best to you. But I know this, Jesus did say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And however you interpret all that and all of its complexities, I know this. He felt for that moment in time, isolation and aloneness because of the sins of humanity. This is what Jesus is going through. This is what He's going through.
So in verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Notice this, even unto death. Now, I think all of us have had some sad days. But have you ever been so sad that you felt like you were dying in it? The agony like waves were rolling over you, the trauma, the weight of it, that you're laying there and say, I don't know if I'm going to, I feel like my heart's about to rupture. I feel like I'm about to die through this. He is exceeding sorrowful. That word means there to be enveloped or surrounded by sorrow, surrounded by sadness. Jesus said in his soul, in his inner being, that here is, I'm drowning in sorrow to the point of death. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 would let us know that his sorrow was so intense. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Many writers, again, take up this, smarter than I, more medical minded than I. They talk about his sorrow was enough to kill him. It is possible for a man to die from sheer anguish. The capillaries can burst. And this is what happened to Christ. He began to sweat in agony. His precipitation mingle with blood escaping through his sweat glands. It's a condition known and a very medical, it's a medical term there, I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it's something people can go through where your pores actually open up and blood starts coming to the surface. This is what Jesus is going through. Now he prayed three prayers. We'll look at those and we'll close this morning. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Verse 42 says, he went again the second time and prayed. Verse 44, he left them and went again and prayed a third time. Notice this. We look here at the prayer life of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find here that he's in the kneeling position in one place, but in another book of the Bible says he's laying flat on his face. However he started out, we know this. He's eventually laying prostrate before God, kneeling before God, sweating great drops of blood in agony and in sorrow. Notice what it says. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as I wilt. You ever heard that before? We quote it often in life. But let's see what's going on here. Notice here, there's a comfort in God's love. Even though he's in the middle of the darkest hour of his life, he still says, my Father. Can I tell you right now, no matter how dark the season of life you go through, when you're a believer, when you're a child of God, no matter how dark the clouds may be, you can kneel down in your Gethsemane and you can say, my Father. You ever knelt down before in the darkness and prayed, Father, Father? What tells in the Gospel of Mark, he said, not my Father, he said, Abba, Father. It's kind of, it wouldn't be uncommon to go to Israel and Orthodox Jews to hear somebody go up to somebody and say, Abba, Abba, especially saying, Papa, Dad. I'll tell you, that's an intimate level of relationship with our Heavenly Father that we often take for granted. We may quote the Lord's Prayer. We may say, look, I know He's my Father. But you don't know what it meant in a Jewish mind. Nobody called God Father. They didn't mind saying He was the Father of the nation. They didn't mind saying He was the Father of Israel. But when you said, my Father, you're making a personal application that He's my Father. And Jesus said, my Father, that you and I could one day say, my Father, that you and I would never have to go without the companionship and leadership and protection and provision in life. So no matter what you go through in life, I'm glad I can kneel down and say, Father. It's Derek Jones again over here. Sometimes my problems may be big to me and small to others. I'm glad I got a Heavenly Father I can talk to. You ever just kneel down and talk to your Heavenly Father? I know it's simple, but I'll tell you, it's big in my heart this morning that I'm glad I know I've got a Heavenly Father that I can kneel down and talk to Him, and I can tell others about Him and His love. Notice this, he says, my Father, and then there's the turmoil of this cup. It talks about a cup. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.
Notice that, what Christ says, if it be possible. He was not asking God if God had the power. He was not asking his Father if his Father had the power to take the cup. He knew that God had the power to take it if he wanted to let it pass if he wanted to. But he was asking if it was possible within the plan of God. Was it morally possible? Was it consistent with God's plan to save sinners, to let Christ redeem sinners another way? Is there any other way? When you understand this idea of the cup, you have to reference, in order to understand it, the law of first mention in Scripture brings up what this is. According to Psalm 75 and verse 8, Isaiah 51 and 17, and Jeremiah 49 and 12, this idea of a cup was a cup of divine wrath. Other scriptures refer to the cup of judgment, of the cup of wrath. As a matter of fact, he even looks at his disciples and said, "Can you drink of this cup? Can anybody else do this? Can anybody else drink the dregs, if you would, of God's divine wrath?" This is called the cup of wrath, and that's concluded from scriptures. Christ would endure the fury of God over sin, Satan, and the power of death. Can anybody drink this cup? Can this cup pass from me? But notice this. He has a commitment. He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will." If there be another way, God, if this cup of wrath, Lord, if there be another way for it to pass from me and go somewhere else, and I do this another way, but he says, "Lord, it's not what I want that matters. It's what you want." Brothers and sisters, this right here is the very backbone of discipleship. We live in a time of easy believism where the will of God is another add-on to your life to make you happy. And we often pray things like this, "Lord, if it be thy will, let this happen." And sometimes we don't even say, "Lord, but let your will be done." No matter what it is, we still go on and do things our own way. A lot of times we do things our will and not his. But let me go ahead and burst the bubble of the prosperity gospel. Sometimes the will of God's not comfortable. Sometimes the will of God's gonna hurt. Sometimes the will of God's gonna have you on your face in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, if you would, and praying and crying, though none of us would ever endure something like he, as the God-man. But yet we have our seasons and our Gethsemanes where we got to lay down and say, "God, if there be another, Lord, in my natural man, and this is so major, this is so big, I don't think I can do it." But we got to come to the commitment of the conclusion, "Lord, it's not what I feel in my emotions, it's not my will, it's not what I want, it's not where I want to go, it's not who I want to marry, it's not the career I want, it's what your will is. And if your will leads me to the mission field, not my will but thine. If your will leads me to somewhere to pioneer a church, not my will but thine. If you never get there, you will not do the will of God." That sounds bogus in this generation, but I'll tell you, I know no other way. Because in my seasons of prayer, I have to come to this conclusion, not my will, but thine. Now, I'm going to go to the second prayer, because we got to move along here this morning. He went away again the second time. Notice the difference. And we'll talk about the disciples tonight, most likely. We're just looking at his prayer, the three prayers. Verse 42, he went away the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Again, "My Father," we have a strength and commitment, if it be possible in verse 39, but here, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, I will endure it. Thy will be done." Again, we see the emphasis here that just like the devil would try to tempt Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, there's another way. He's coming to this conclusion, "Not my will but thine. This cup is the only way." His third supplication. He left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Now, did the cup pass away from him? No. He had to consume it. So what we see here today And really, even though it's a sorrowful picture, it's a beautiful picture for us who are saved. With strong crying and tears and great agony and persistent supplications to God, Christ held firmly to God's will against all that the enemy was wanting to do. I believe, and again, I'm going to give you a theory of mine, and you can disagree with me. I don't see the devil's name anywhere in this text, but I have to believe he was a part of tempting Christ to forsake the cross. You may say, Brother Derek, I don't see the devil's name right there, but I'll tell you this, in John 13 and 27, the scene right before this, in chronological order, while Christ and his disciples were still in the upper room, the Bible says Satan entered into Judas. The devil ain't far off, is he? I find in John 14 and 30, later on, as Christ instructed the remaining disciples, he said, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. Christ affirmed Satan would tempt him, but that temptation would not succeed. As Christ approached the garden, he had just made these statements. He anticipated his impending conflict with Satan. And it would let us know in Luke 22 and 53 that Jesus, when he was seized by the religious leaders and soldiers, he tells them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So yeah, the devil was there, in my opinion, with the surrounding text. But what I want to show you is, wasn't the devil there in the beginning? The beginning of Christ's ministry? Fasting 40 days in the wilderness, and he has a showdown with the devil, turn these stones into bread, and Jesus pulls the scripture out, you shall not live by bread alone. And it goes, basically what the devil was doing in those first three temptations, hear me, now again, I want you to follow me. Those first three temptations, he's wanting Jesus to forsake the cross. Even to the place, throw yourself down. Won't the angels rescue you according to the scriptures? And you know, don't tempt the Lord thy God. Thirdly, won't you bow down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And many writers and scholars believe that Satan, in the ability that he has, had a way of showing maybe Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And there's all sorts of theories around that. But here it is. What Satan was saying in the very beginning of the ministry of Christ is this. Don't worry about the cross. Don't worry about going God's way. If thou art the Son of God. But notice when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Pharisees are coming by and says, if thou be the Son of God. It's the same word and phrases. It's the same devil. So three temptations at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Three separate prayers of supplication here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, the devil was there. But aren't you glad to know that the Satan has to flee when he's resisted? And just like it said in the early part of his ministry that the enemy had to flee or he left for a season. I forget exactly the wording there. Here it is, Jesus is about to go into the darkest hours of his earthly life here. And here it is, he's going to be an overcomer. He's going to be victorious. It says in Hebrews 5 and 7, who in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared or in that he reverenced God. It's pointing right back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of us have to take this lesson right here. He's the man of sorrows, yes. But how did he overcome? By committing himself to the will of God. But just because you commit yourself to the will of God doesn't mean somebody's going to give you $1 million and you're going to get the biggest house and the nicest car. Sometimes committing to the will of God and trusting God is getting a cross. It's getting a cross. And what does it say there in Hebrews 5 and 7? With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Aren't you glad to know we may live in this world and be persecuted? But Jesus realized this, that even through the cross there was one able to save him from death. He was pointing to his heavenly Father. And I'll tell you right now, Abundant Life Tabernacle, because Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, endured what he endured, you and I can be saved from death. We don't have to fear the grave. Now, we're going to work our way up to Easter. I don't have to fear the grave. Now, I'm not saying take me to the grave. I'm not to the place I'm wanting to pick out a casket or a headstone or nothing like that yet. I ain't there yet. You may be there, and I realize I may get there one day. But I know in reality, when the season of life comes, I believe that I can have confidence in the perfect spotless Lamb. And I know that one that can save me from death if I reverence and fear Him and do His will. I want my wife to come to the piano. If you would, stand to your feet. Stand to your feet on this Sunday morning. Lord willing, tonight we may revisit this text and look at these disciples a little bit more, because here this morning we are looking at our Savior. We're looking what He endured, what He went through. Again, what a picture. What an example. I hope today when I've preached this, don't you be bored with the story that you've heard time and time again. Don't, because it's a familiar setting and a familiar passage. I trust today that what I've said and what I've read from the Bible, not what I say, but what God's Word has said, that we're able to say, Lord, search my heart. Thank You for being the man of sorrows, because I know the one that You died for was me. And as it would say in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'm not going to go to Isaiah 53, we could, but whose sins, whose trespasses, whose chastisement was upon Him? I'm going to say Derek Jones's. You ought to put your name right there in that slot. I want us to find us a place to pray this morning. We need to prepare our hearts and mind for the season, for Easter and all this going on. But I want you to get down and pray somewhere and say, Lord, I thank You for what You've done for me. And we'll talk more about it tonight. Find you a place to pray. Think about the cross if you would. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I tell you, He's died for you. He loves you. He came that you could have eternal life. Oh, I tell you, brothers and sisters, He's worth your life. Can you pray like Jesus? Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. Can you say it even though it may bring a cross in your life? A season of sacrifice. Might have to make some tough decisions. But God's will matters more than anything. And Holy Ghost, help us live it. Help us, Lord.